I mean, it's just like I said, the devil in the Garden of Eden, Jesus in the desert. The essence of a sin is, or the thing that starts a sin is a lie. We believe a lie. And that's what leads us into idolatry. That's what leads us into wrong ways of thinking and doing. And it really is as simple and as hard as spot the lie, say no to the lie, and believe the truth. What Adam was supposed to have been in the Garden of Eden, it says in Genesis 2:15, God put him in the garden to work and to keep the garden. And that word keep means to guard. He was supposed to be a guard. He was supposed to be there on, oh, you know, ready, come on. And when the snake slipped in and went, oh, did God really say? At that point, he should have had his guard, you know, face on. So, what are you talking about? Out you get. But we let the lie just slip in under the radar. And we're just not prepared for it. And so we can be gripped by a lie and follow a lie for years, for decades. And so we just need to spot the thing that we're believing that's just not true and believe the thing that's true. It's simple and as hard as that. So the battle to against idolatry, the battle against problems in our heart, the battle against sin really is, in essence, a truth battle. Am I going to believe what's true? Or am I going to let the lie hold on to me, grip me? Okay. I hope you're understanding that what we're doing in these ideas is really looking at heart motivation. I don't want to discourage anyone from the work that you're doing or the things that are keeping your life busy. Busyness isn't bad. I want to keep trying to say that. What we're trying to do here is just to work out what are my heart motivations behind what's keeping me busy. And it's interesting, in every one of the Q&As we've had, and I'll expect it will happen again after this one, the first question will be, yeah, but the truth is you always ask the question. It's a bit like, how do I know what I should spend my money on, this or that? I don't know, it's a wisdom call, but the fact that you're asking the question is the right thing. You know, how do I know if I'm being greedy or not? Da, da, da. I don't know. You work at it. You pray about it. You challenge yourself over it. So that's what we're doing in all these things, hoping that you might see one or more heart issues. Okay, so we've had a principle before. We've had our heart issues. Here's our principle for this talk before we get into our last two heart issues. And it's our next slide, I think. Oh, there's our heart issues. Just remind yourself. Prove myself, fear of others, control, procrastination. And today we'll think about money and making the most of my life. Here's our principle. Everything we do is for the glory of God. We've talked about this before, but why don't you turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let's read it. It's in the Bible. We looked at it earlier, but it's just milking some of these words. Colossians 3, page 1184, if you've got the same Bible as me, but probably not. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're with your family, with your friends, at church, not at church, we're always doing whatever we're doing in the name of Jesus. So can you say of what you said, and can you say of what you did, that you could hang Jesus' name on it? Yeah, it's all right with Jesus, that. Or if you're honest, did what I say there, or what did I do there? Actually, probably can't hang Jesus' name on that. Let's be people who, for everything we do, in our 9-to-5, in our social lives, in our rest times, always saying and doing things that you can hang Jesus' name on it. So, for example, when I'm at home with my family, am I doing and saying everything with that I can hang Jesus' name on it? So, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So, wives, whenever they talk to their husbands and act with their husband, are they being submissive, or are they being wanting to be in charge? Or verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Can I say as a husband that everything I'm doing to give glory to Jesus and hang, you know, his name on my actions? Is it genuinely loving my wife, or is my wife an afterthought, second best? Or in work. Oh, sorry, children as well. There's children. Verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. None of us here are children, but that's how children do everything in the name of Jesus. And parents as well, not embittering our children, or they'll become discouraged, verse 21. Or what about at work, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eyes are on you to carry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, as we just heard in that testimony. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favouritism. But then also, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. You see that even in your workplace, both at home and at work, you're motivated because you're working for Jesus. So your boss at work, yeah, you have a boss at work and you honour him. But why do you honour him? Because you have a greater boss, your Lord Jesus, whom you're always serving in every at time and every moment of your life, in everything you do, in every word and deed. So if I'm self-employed, it means I don't spend my time doing Facebook and solitaire. I'm not cutting corners with my clients. I'm doing a good job, even if I don't particularly like the person I'm dealing with, because I'm always working for God's glory. Or if I'm employed, everything I do at work there, the reason I get on and get in on time and I don't slack off and I work well and as best as I can is because I'm working for Jesus. He's my boss. Let me say this to some of you. We don't do this enough for younger girls particularly, but a number of you girls will one day be mums, okay? And an almighty train crash is going to hit you, because you've spent years working in a professional environment where you're very good at what you do and you've got to know your job and you're quite good at it, and suddenly overnight you'll be at home with a baby and you'll have no idea what you're doing. It'll be terrifying. You'll have to step from wearing smart clothes and being good at your job and being respected to suddenly having no idea what you do with this crying, screaming, pooing thing. And you're useless at it, and you're not respected, and everyone's ignoring you. And you spend your day listening to those toys that play annoying musical tunes. And you don't speak to an adult person for the entire day. It's miserable. It's wonderful but miserable. And sorry, I should say miserable, but it's wonderful. But at the same time, I know many, many, many women who rush back to work as soon as possible because it's much easier. Much easier. Here's the thing. If you're a stay-home mum, you have... you could go back to work, sit behind the desk, work for someone else you don't know, earning money for someone else, for things that will last a few months, a few years. Or you can look after this child who is going to grow up and have a life and may well live forever. And that is something that's going to last forever. And this stuff, a couple of weeks, months' time, is gone, isn't it? This is such valuable work. And so the reason I will not spend the day looking on my phone when my child needs attention, which is really easy to do, or watching daytime TV, because I'm working for my master who's in heaven, who sees everything I do. Everything I do it for the Lord, to please him, because he sees it all. And if I'm a boss, I'm a master, and I provide... for all those I work for, because I'm accountable to someone. I'm not a little tyrant that gets what I want. So here's our principle. Everything that we do is for the glory of God. We can hang Jesus' name on it. And so I'm busy, busy, busy in social life, at work, at home, wherever I am, trying to please my Lord. Okay, there's our principle. I hope that helps as an overarching thing. Let's look at a couple of heart issues. This one convicted me. More and more. I need the money. This is our first one. I'm busy.
because I need the cash. So busyness is a time problem, but in our culture, time is money, of course. So for many, the reason that we're busy is because we're using our time to make as much money as we can. Now, I think that sounds vulgar, and there's not a person in this room that would go, yeah, that's me, because no one ever talks like that. Not a person you know speaks like that, really. It's far too crass. No one would admit we're chasing money. But really, everyone in our culture is, and our culture affects us. So deep down, the heart problem that we may have that drives our busyness is a financial one. I very much remember hearing a Tim Keller talk on greed. I always remember this because the one thing he said that stuck with me is this: if you're committing adultery, you totally know what you're doing. But if you're being greedy, you've no idea. It's a much more insidious and deeper sin problem, greed, because you don't even know. No one would say, yeah, I'm greedy, because you just don't even see it. It's totally under the radar. Here's the lie that maybe drives our busyness. If I had fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. I guess advertising works on that, doesn't it? Advertising works on that. If I had,
you need this product, and if you have this product, then your life will be full.
I don't know. Are you the sort of person that's thinking about the next gadget you want to get or the next thing you want to buy? I find that the older I get, the harder this becomes, weirdly. You know, if I had the right car or the right house. We bought our first house last year. And never owned a house before that. Before I bought a house, I drove up roads and there were houses on them. Now I drive up roads and go, oh, look at that house. He's done well, she's done well. Maybe that's the house. It just, I don't know, it's become something I notice now, what people's houses look like and what they do with the front of them or what colour they are. And I never just used to be totally oblivious to it. The more you own, the more you kind of think about things, the more it becomes an issue. I do think in every generation of us, or every decade of our lives, a different idol presents itself. And materialism is a big, big one when you get to middle age. Massive one. I mean, it's a big one in all ages. But particularly in middle age, it gets harder, this one, I think. Maybe you think about things in your idle moments, or your spare moments on the internet looking up the prices of things. There's that website Camel Camel I was looking at this week. Camel Camel is the one that gives you a graph of the prices of certain things on Amazon over the last 3 years, and you go, oh, look, that could have been... Oh, no, no, no. Just buy stuff. It's all about lifestyle, really. It starts out as I want, and somehow, somewhere, it graduates to I need. Things that were desirable at some stage ultimately become necessary. I want becomes I need. Sorry, I need becomes I want becomes I need. That's right. You know, the things that you'd have been amazed if you had them 10 years ago, now you couldn't live without them. I don't know if there's anything like that you can think of. And when our wages go up, because they will, we get promoted, of course our wages go up, our lifestyle just goes up with it. Our holidays, our clothes, where we shop, the prices we'd pay, the places we'd eat, the amount we consume. The amount we prepare to just blow on cash just goes up and up as we get older, I think. It just becomes normal. You know, middle-aged and older people say to you, oh, no, I couldn't go camping anymore, I need a hotel. You don't need a hotel, you just don't want one. You know, weekends away, oh, no, I couldn't go, it's got dormitories. I used to do that when I was younger, but now I need my own bed. You don't need a bed, you just want one. And so we become enslaved by our need to work, 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 just to afford to live the lifestyle that used to be a dream and has now become a need. And, you know, in my church, many families have two earners. And that's just to keep up the lifestyle they lead. Necessarily wealthy, but in some cases it is, if we're honest. Now, the problem is, whenever you talk about money in a sermon, you end up just making people feel guilty. And I don't particularly want to just burden with you with guilt. However, having said that...
You know, I know some of us are under genuine financial pressure, and we earn and we need to live, and that's okay. You know, that's the way it is, and it's expensive to live in London. I don't want to discourage people, but for some of us, we've got to be careful in our hearts. Have we swallowed the lie, I'm busy because I need the money? So there's a verse in 1 Timothy, just stick this one up. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Not many people I know would say that, really. It is amazing to think both the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus, they really had nothing to their name, did they? They didn't rent a house. They just bedded down wherever they could. They just slummed it at whoever's house they were at. Didn't have a wardrobe. Didn't have any gadgets. Didn't have a car. When Jesus died, all he had was a single garment, and they gambled over that. That's it. And yet they were totally content. Let's listen to Jesus. You remember, you know, Jesus, he had nothing really. And let's see what he says. Have a look over at Luke 12. Go back to Luke 12. We looked at it earlier, and we'll look at some of those verses which we already read, but we didn't really spend much time thinking about. In Luke 12, I'm just going to read just a few verses. Just Luke 12, 31 to 34. Luke 12, 31. But seek Jesus' kingdom, or God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. Isn't that nice? Your little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, when no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think this is pretty radical. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Get rid of it all. Flog it all on eBay. Stick it all on. Instead of working your butt off to have more and more stuff, give your stuff away and work out and work to inherit, you know, money bags, purses that will never wear out, a treasure that will never fail. I think these days people, they're pretty canny about long-term investments that yield high dividends. My brother is, you know, he's buying houses in the right areas and doing all sorts of research around the country that bring the highest dividends of rent, and then will they have the highest yields of resale value. You know, people are good at, you know, my moneysupermarket.com finding the best deals on insurance and all these other things, aren't they? You know, my brother buying a house, it's got to be the wisest financial decision you can make, because it just goes up and up and up, and after years you have loads of money, you don't have to do anything. Actually, no, it's not the best investment. It's a short-term investment, buying a house. It's totally short-sighted, because the house will need repairing, it will need updating, and it's going to fall down. But if you work your butt off for the kingdom of God, you are earning an investment that will reap a dividend, not just for a few decades, not when you retire, but for the next million or two or 10 years. Could you imagine the take-up of an offer on Money Supermarket if you could have an investment that keeps increasing for eternity? And what the take-up would be for that. This is what the world is doing, and this is what we're following. They're spending all their energy and time and effort earning as much money as possible in order to live the good life. But the stuff they buy will not satisfy very long, and they'll have to keep working and working and working in order to keep buying the stuff that will wear out and become unsatisfying fairly quickly. And we're doing it as well. But here's the reality. As Christians, we already have the most valuable things there are, and one day we will spend eternity with an abundance of all the things we're desperately chasing now. So right now, we have forgiveness for sins, we have God's Spirit living in us,
We've been made children of God. We have a worldwide family who love us just because we're in Christ as they are. And we have a guaranteed and undeserved place in heaven for the rest of forever. You really do have all the aces already in your back pocket. We just don't quite appreciate what we have. And when we get to heaven, we will have everything we work so hard for now, but in abundant measure. You know, let me give you some examples. Say if we're working so hard for our nice semi-detached house built by some Edwardian bloke. But Hebrews 11, just flick on to the next slide. There it is, Hebrews 11. We're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The semi-D that you're going to live in 1,000 years' time ain't going to fall down and ain't going to need updating. And it wasn't built by a nice Edwardian bloke. It was built by God. There's something so substantial about the house you're one day going to live in. It would really be okay if you never become a property owner. It's all right. You'll be all right. Or we put loads into our pensions for retirement. Maybe you've started doing that already. I've started doing that was in my mid-20s. But one day, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, Micah says. Or Revelation says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. You have such an amazing retirement coming up, and it is not in Eastbourne. And yet we spend so much of our time and, oh, where are we going to, what pension pot are we going to put into? Do that, it's wise. But don't lean on that, because the pension you've got comes from believing in Jesus Christ. Lots of people are working to have lots of money because they need security, financial security. That seems wise. Let's have our next slide. Jeremiah. Behold, I will bring to Jerusalem health and healing, and I will heal them to reveal to them abundance and prosperity and security. The best way to secure financial security is to trust in Jesus and never give up. Because one day you will live in heaven and what you have will never be taken from you. And you'll have it all. There's financial security. Trust in Jesus. Not save up money so much. Or we want to live like kings now. But what's the next one, I think? We'll reign forever and ever and ever. We'll reign in glory. Now I could go on, of course. You see, whatever we're working for in this life, whatever it is, we think, I need to work really hard to have that money in order to have, and it might sound really wise. The reality is we'll have it in abundance in the next life. Now, don't let me stop you from saving up for a pension or buying a house. That's all right. But don't build a life that involves being busy, busy, busy to get enough money to have that thing because everyone else is doing it, because you've got to have that. Because if you don't have that, yeah, what if you don't have that? Because one day you will. In abundance, far greater than you will here. Something that will last. So can you see what Jesus means when he says, sell all your possessions and work hard for the kingdom of God to earn money bags that won't wear out? He doesn't mean literally sell everything, or he might, but he means, why are we working so hard for stuff that's just going to wear out when we give hardly any effort for stuff that won't? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do we treasure? What do we long for? What do we want? Now listen, I don't want to tell you how to spend your money because I don't want to make you feel guilty because, you know, unnecessarily it's easy to do that with money. But here's the hard question, just so that you know in your own heart how you might answer it. Here's a question for you. What about this? I'm being cheeky here. Why don't you, in your job, go down to 4 days a week and work for the kingdom of God for a day a week? Why don't you just do that? What would stop you from doing that? Now, it's a cheeky question because actually most of you or many of you will probably have a totally normal reason, like, can't do it in my job, or it's not possible. But what really is the reason? I guess I'm not saying you should do this necessarily. I guess what I'm trying to get at is, why am I doing what I'm doing? What's driving my heart? Because for some people, the reason is because I won't eat if I do that. Or You know, I said that the wrong way around. For some of us, I've got to work 5 days ago because I won't eat if I don't. That's a good reason. If I don't work 5 days, I won't have a house to live in. I literally have to. But some of us are trapped in a way of life that we've chosen, a lifestyle we've chosen. And our wants have become needs, and we're busy trying to maintain that. And I think it might be that that will become more and more the case the older you get, particularly when you get into middle age. I think that's a massive problem. So just spot that in your heart. Do you know what? I look at you guys, and it might be that that's really obviously your issue. It might be that it's like a little acorn in your heart at the moment that's beginning to flower into a sapling that will become an oak tree by the time you're 45. So just spot it. Kill the lie. I don't need that. What do I need? What's the truth? Just flick onto the... Oh, there it is. I've got it up here. I already have all that is truly valuable, and one day I'll have an abundance. That's contentment. So I'm not busy to get stuff because I'm content in what I have and what's coming to me. Okay, that's the first one. Let's go on to the next one. It's our last heart problem. I'm busy because I want to make the most of my life. I think that one of the big things of people in our generation, and certainly my mates, is that we're trying to pack into our short lives as much as we can and filling Facebook with it so that everyone else can see it. We're very much a generation that wants to realise our potential or live the fulfilling life. You know, while I'm still young, I need to see as much of the world as I can. Or when I retire, I want to go and see as much of the world as I can while I've still got my health. People do it with their kids. I find with people with teenagers, maybe you were like this as a teenager and you can see it. Parents with teenagers moan all the time at me about being taxi services for their kids. Yeah, but they have their kids sign up for swimming and drama and music and football and this, that and the other. And they'd like, I find, you know, teenage kids live such amazingly complicated social lives. They need to book everything in. There's a brilliant bit in Tim Chester's book where he describes a cartoon that he saw in a newspaper. And it's two young schoolgirls at a bus stop. And one of them turns to the other one and says, "Okay, I'll move ballet back an hour, reschedule gymnastics and cancel piano. You shift your violin lessons to Thursday and skip soccer practice. That gives us from between 3:15 and 3:45 on Wednesday the 16th to play." Yes, right. And actually all the kids are doing is what their parents are doing. It's a middle class obsession with doing, busy, stuff. I think the gospel, the secular gospel, sorry, of self-fulfillment has also made its way into the church. I've heard a number of sermons in churches where effectively the message of the gospel is this: God wants to fulfill you. He wants to help you achieve all the things you want to achieve in life. Is there a hole in your heart for what you haven't done? Well, God wants to fill that hole. He wants to help you achieve your dreams and realise your potential. So the gospel, and I've heard this in many churches, the gospel goes from my problem is sin and I need forgiveness to my problem is my life isn't quite what I was hoping it would be, and God wants to help me become and achieve what I always needed to, either in the church or in my life. And that is not the gospel. That's a false gospel. It's a kind of modern day London prosperity gospel. Here's the lie: I need to make the most of my short life. And loads of people are doing that. In their holidays, in their spare time, in what they need to do, what they need to see and achieve. I came across the Telegraph top 25 things you need to do before you die. Do you want to hear them? Number one, you need to see the Northern Lights. That's not in Manchester. I think that's in the Arctic. Number two, you need to visit the Galapagos Islands. That's in the Pacific. Number three, you need to trek to Machu Picchu in Peru. Number four, you need to see New England in the fall. That's in America, of course. Number five, you need to tour Patagonia. That's in Chile, apparently beautiful. Number six, you need to visit the Amazon. Number seven, you need to explore the temples of Angkor, which is in Cambodia. They're apparently amazing. Number eight, you need to witness the Serengeti's great migration in Africa. They all sound brilliant, don't they? I mean, they all sound fantastic. On and on, there's 25 of them. Here's the thing. If you manage to do every one of the Telegraph's top 25 list of things you need to do before you die, it would be totally amazing, and you'd be the biggest idiot in the world. You'd be a total fool. Imagine coming before Judge Jesus on Judgment Day and saying, I'm so sorry, Jesus, I've achieved virtually zero for your kingdom, but I've got a fantastic collection of photos. Would you like to see where I've been and what I've experienced and what a great person it's made me because I've had all these experiences? God made the world in 6 days and he rested on day seven. And do you remember when you read Genesis on day 1 to 6, it said, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, there was evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day. But on day seven, you don't get that pattern of evening and morning. It's almost like a day that kind of goes on, a day of rest that's eternal almost. And then later on in the Old Testament, God told to Israel, we talked about this earlier, with Sabbaths. And so they had this pattern of 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. It's as if God is teaching the people of Israel not just trust in me and rest in me, which is what we thought about earlier, but also this life of work has an eternal rest coming after it. This is not the end. This short life is not all there is. There's something else. And so he built it into their life, into their 7 days. But the world lives as if these 6 days, you know, this world is all there is. And so we've got to get everything packed in. But we know differently. So here's the truth I might have to believe in my heart to separate myself from the busy, 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 because I need to experience and know all these things that I could do and that I'm missing out on. And it's this. I need to live this life for the next. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Complete the following sentence for yourself. If there's one thing I must do in life, it is. If there's one thing I've got to do before I die, it is. Here's Paul's. One thing I do, forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead to get to that goal, to win that prize. It's almost like he's a guy who's just totally focused on the day that Christ returns. And it's as if that's all that matters. Can you just put one on the next slide? This is a picture of Mo. Do you remember? I don't know if you saw this. This was the London one, the London Olympics. Did you watch this race? And it was brilliant, wasn't it? It was like, oh, he's won, I can't believe it. Look at his face in that photo as he's screaming down that finishing line. He's just overtaken these two blokes. He's just like, every muscle's going, ah! At that moment, I tell you what, he is not thinking, I wonder if I left the iron on. He's not thinking, oh, I've got to get some milk on the way home for Tesco's. He is the most single-minded man in all of history, possibly. There's just one thing going on. I've got to hit that finishing line. And that is what Paul is doing as a Christian. There's only one thing that matters, is getting to the end, focusing on that finish. Single-minded. Have you ever heard that old phrase? I've heard it in sermons before, where no one ever says on their deathbed that they wish they spent more hours in the office. For the rest of forever in heaven, our glory and in honour, the things that we'll realise that were worth pursuing in life and doing in life that actually mattered, of all eternal significance, were probably all about the kingdom of God, aren't they? All about Jesus. And so the ironic thing is that the idea that you have to make the most of your short life is absolutely true, but it doesn't mean experiencing all that life has to offer in the Serengeti or in the Amazon. It means making the most of every opportunity you have to live for the kingdom of God before it arrives. Everything you do, whether in word or deed, do it for glory of God, giving thanks to him. So it just might be for some of us that underneath what drives our busyness at work and in our social lives and in our holidays and in our weekends is trying to pack in as much as we possibly can while we can. And we're just being like the people that think this life is all there is. So Christians are people who run hard. We might be busy, but we're running hard towards that finishing line. And we're busy with the things of the kingdom of God. Because in 10,000 years' time, when we look back, that'll be what we think. I'm glad I did that. Right, there's a lie, there's a truth. That's the last one. Why don't I pray and then we can take some questions. Father God, we want to praise you again for the Lord Jesus and admire and honour him for his perfection. Thank you that he was a man of such simplicity. And all he had, he didn't even have his own flat to stay in, just bedded down in other people's houses or outdoors. And all he had when he died was one garment. And yet he was the most content man who ever lived. And so we pray that in all our busyness and all our striving, as we live in a world that's just trying to consume and have more, we pray you would not let our wants become needs, and we would be content and live for the kingdom of God, knowing that you've given us everything, of all the riches that we have are ours already in Christ, and one day we'll have an abundance beyond our wildest dreams. And likewise, thinking of heaven, Father, please help us not to be like everyone else around us who works really hard because they're trying to achieve, or they're trying to experience, or to make the most of everything, and that's why they're so busy at work and at play and on their holidays. They're always doing experiences, whereas we know that one day we will know you and see you. We'll have 20,000 years to go to the Serengeti and look at the northern lights in the glorious new creation. So we want to live this life not for our own self-indulgent experiences, but for your kingdom. Help us to be busy, busy, busy for the things that matter, knowing that one day we'll have all these things forever. And we pray these things because we want to live and work and think and do all for your glory, giving thanks to you. Amen.
Amen.